Today, we're back in 2 Kings chapter 2. Still have no idea how to do this chapter, but we'll do it the best we are able. All right, so let's pray, ask for God's wisdom and help, and then we shall begin. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, the richness and depth that it contains. Father, we pray that you teach us from it, that you give us wisdom as we seek to understand it, that you'd help us and guide us so we might see the beautiful truths that you have written for us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, we made it, I believe, 8 verses or so. I'm talking about how difficult this chapter was, at least it was for me, studying it and everything else. Saw the differences in opinions from the commentators and others. Alright, but I think I have a good idea of the general overview, like what the text is saying, the overarching theme of the text here. It's something that we see constantly coming up in Kings, especially in the life of Elijah. We see this a lot. Elijah, well, let's just, you know, we're going to reread. I think we should go from 1 to 18, and then we'll go back through it and talk about it again, okay? Just to be clear. All right, so, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind or storm, that Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent," or "be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire with horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And then when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? All right. So, that's an extended read, I suppose you could say, but it's important to get the flow of the text. All right. We spoke about before, previously, weeks and weeks and weeks ago, probably from by now. I guess the best place where we see it is at when Elijah is at Carmel, and he defeats the prophets of Baal there. And then there's a whole sequence of events that occurs where he leaves and he goes out to Mount Sinai, right? And when we spoke about that, that's back in 1 Kings 19. And that's also when Elisha is called by Elijah, in the same chapter, just after that sequence of events. We spoke about how Elijah there is following the pattern that Moses followed, right? He becomes like a new Moses. The wording is very the same, similar. A lot of what he does is very similar. And here, if we're reading this story, we see very much the same thing, the same theme going on here, right? Elijah and Elisha cross out of the land. Well, in this case, this is Israel, but Israel at this time was apostate, right? They become a new Egypt, if you will. So they leave the land of Egypt, crossing the water, and then there in the wilderness, as a matter of fact, at the same place, even, where Moses died and his body could not be found. We read about that back in Deuteronomy and Numbers, I believe. Elijah's taken up, and he's found no more. He's seen no more as well, right? There's a very strong connection between the two people, Elijah and Moses. We even see them appearing together in the New Testament, right? At the Mount of Transfiguration. They're together frequently, like a lot. And then, all right, so we have Moses and Elijah. They're similar. So then, if that's the case, what do we see right after Moses, dies and his body's taken wherever it's taken, is buried, and no one can find it? What happens next in the story of Israel? The land. Exactly. Joshua takes over. And that's what we see here. We see the mantle being passed on to somebody else, and another crossing of the Jordan, and we will continue to read. And the first place he goes, obviously, is Jericho, and we'll start to see a conquest of the land, a reconquest of the land. So he crosses out of Egypt, which is Israel, and then crosses back into it. Anthony's not here today. It's unfortunate because he's always good at helping me. but Anthony pointed out last week, and when we were discussing this, I asked, why does it say that Elijah folded up his garments and struck the water? He folded up his mantle. Why does it say that? Does anyone remember why it says that? Psalm 102, that's right, yeah. Psalm 102, and then Hebrews 1. I think Hebrews 1 might be the easier place to go to see it very clearly. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a mantle, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. All right, so the picture that we have, remember that mantle, that's the mantle that carried Israel on its back, right? Elijah carried Israel. And that mantle is folded up. It's going to be changed. And it is. We start to see an immediate change right after this. Matter of fact, if we will, we'll just read a short section. We'll read 19 to 22. And here's the beginning of the reconquest. Then the men of the city, that's Jericho, just where he was staying, said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren." He's saying that this place is a place of death. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from it, and there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, which according to the word of the Lord, which Elisha spoke. So we see, because remember, when Joshua came into the land first, he conquered Jericho. God conquered Jericho on their behalf. The walls came down, etc. But then Joshua issued a curse saying, "This city shall not be rebuilt," right? And curses the man who rebuilds it. By his firstborn, he lays its foundation, and by his last, he sets its gate, or however the curse went. Something along those lines, basically. And Hillel, about 500 years later, did end up rebuilding the city by the cost of his firstborn and his last, etc. So the curse was fulfilled. So this place remained under the curse of God up until that time. It was a place of death. The water was bad. The ground was barren. The people were barren, etc. There. That's how the text reads. And what happens when Elisha enters the land as the new Joshua? The curse is now reversed. We have a changing of events here. The heavens and the earth begin to change. But that's something we should probably talk about too, this whole heavens and earth thing. I was speaking with Anthony on Friday about this, and he made the point that there's that... I don't need to be kind to him, I suppose. He's a blatant heretic. Michael Miano.
No.
If you're not familiar with him, he calls himself a pastor at the church down in Bayport. And he's a full preterist, and he teaches all kinds of wacky things. But he says, and Anthony brought this up, he said, Israel is the heavens and the earth in the Bible, in the scriptures. And he's like, that doesn't, and Anthony was trying to argue that that's not the case. He's right about that, though. Israel is the heavens and the earth. It's called that. We see that from a number of different places. And I use a few examples with him, but probably the best one, the best place to go, I guess, is Abraham. Abraham, right? God promises Abraham a nation, a kingdom, etc. Right? Makes his promise to him. And what does he do? He takes him out and he shows him the stars. He says, "Number the stars." And then he says, "The dust of the earth." Right? And that's Israel. That was to be Israel, the heavens and the earth, one in glory and one in quantity. The reason that we can speak of Israel in that way, it's a covenantal reason. When we read the prophets, they'll address the king as the place. Like in Isaiah, Asa is addressed by Isaiah, and he says, "You, O Judah," right? That's what he's called. He says, "You, O Judah," but he's not Judah, he's Asa. Judah's his territory, but it's covenantally, it's still his. It belongs to him, right? Well, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were God's son. That's what we're told in various places in the Old Testament. God calls them his son. They become a new Adam, if you will. Adam was given dominion over the earth, etc. So, Israel's task as a nation of kings and priests, if you will, was, well, number one, to be faithful to the Lord, as Adam was not faithful to the Lord, but obviously they failed in that task. but also they were the priests of the rest of the nations. We have different festivals. As a matter of fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, there are 70 sacrifices that are performed. It's not explicitly said in the scripture, but it's generally understood that 70, whenever you see that number 70, what we see frequently all the time, the first time that number appears in the Bible is in Genesis, I believe it's 10, after the flood and Babel and all that. We were given a nice list of nations there, and there are 70 of them. So from there, we read it, we deduce that, you know, when 70 appears, we have a general understanding that there are 70 nations. This represents the 70 nations. A great place to go, which I'm going to have to do this because I didn't look it up. This is just, you know, off the cuff kind of thing. Hold on 1 second. I'll tell you right now. It's where it talks about 70 palm trees being watered by 12 springs. And if I can find out where that is, that would be fantastic. Exodus 15. Okay, there we go. All right. Exodus 15, verse 27 is where it is. Okay, they came to Elim. This is after they had just left, literally just left Egypt. We had the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, and they come to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and watering 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. This is a visual picture for us. Why is that detail there? Why does it say that? What is going on there? Those two numbers are very, very important in the scriptures. We have 12, number of 12. What is 12? 12 tribes. Yes, exactly. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. Generally, like the 12 apostles is also a reconstituted Israel, right? Christ went about reconstituting Israel himself, and that's what he was doing in his ministry. He was reestablishing Israel. He was the consolation of Israel. He was the king of Israel, and he was restoring his kingdom, right? That was what was going on in his earthly ministry. So we have, yes, the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons there. And those 12 sons, again, they are, not to be redundant, but those 12 tribes. Okay, and the 70 palm trees. These 12 tribes are watering these 70 palm trees. What does that say? What does God say when he takes them out? That they're going to be a nation of priests to him. Okay, so what's the task of a priest? Yeah, so what are they going to God on behalf of? If they're a nation of priests, what are they going to God on behalf of? Wouldn't it be the rest of the world? Yeah, it would be the rest of the world. I mean, that's what we're tasked to do, is it not? Mm-hmm. Right, that's what they were tasked to do. Not in the same way that we're tasked to do that, but in what they were to minister to the rest of the nations. The nations were supposed to look up to Israel. We're told that specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They were supposed to come to Israel. And they did at the time of Solomon, right? And we see that all the nations in the world came to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And the wisdom that he was presenting to them was the scriptures, right? The Old Testament scriptures, the law, etc. Yes? So they were watered under the reign of Solomon. The nations were watered, if you will. They were. When would we talk about? What does it mean to water something? Why are springs of water? Water is a quickening agent in the scriptures. Exactly. Yeah. It brings life, and it also brings death. It does. Life to life and death to death. Isn't that what Paul says we are? Right? We're a savor of life to life and of death to death. He says that in Corinthians somewhere. And yeah, that's exactly right. Water is a quickening agent. The Spirit is called water. There's good. I'm sorry.
I have a question.
Shoot.
Now you really perked my interest. So Revelation 21, where they speak of the new heavens and the new earth, is that referring to the new Israel?
Well, in the... No, it's okay. Yeah, sure. That's fine. What was Abraham promised?
Go ahead.
Abraham, we're told by Paul in Romans, I believe it's 4:13, Abraham was promised the world.
Right.
Because the promise was made not just to Abraham, but also to his seed.
Right.
Paul says singular, right? That is Christ. What did Christ inherit? Right. What was Israel in terms of the land? What was it? It was a promised land, right? It was
right.
The land that was promised,
right?
Well, what did God promise to ultimately to Christ and to Abraham? Everything. So, what is the promised land now? Everything. It's all the promised land now, right? That's Christ is the true Israel. Israel is now, well, we are Israel.
Right.
Christ is the true Israel of God. That'd be like Jacob, the patriarch, if you will. But he's promised all things. So the promised land then is everywhere and everything.
Right.
So
that's how it ties in.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I just had to ask
No, it's okay. Yeah. Heavens and earth. I should have, I was just building my case to say that, yes, it is heavens and earth, etc., is them. 70 nations, etc. The reason they could be spoken of as heavens and earth in terms of the new, a new Adam, not the last Adam, that's Christ, the true Israel. But a new Adam, a reconstituted Adam. Remember, even there's always new creation, right? There's a death, and then there's a new creation that occurs. Okay, like when they came out of Egypt, God brought them into this new land. But in the wilderness, we have this beautiful new creation language that presents itself, and it's seen explicitly in the tabernacle, right? You guys remember, the tabernacle is adorned like a new Eden. Just remember what Eden was. Eden was the sanctuary of God. So now that was destroyed, in the flood and like among other things, but man no longer had access to the sanctuary of God, to the place where God dwelt. And so what had to happen if man was going to be restored? Well, God needed a new sanctuary where man can go. But and this is very important to what our text today, which we're probably never going to get to, which is unfortunate, but it is important to our text. Matter of fact, do we have to go through it verse by verse, or can we talk about it piecemeal? All right. We'll probably just talk about it piecemeal and then go back through it. So it makes a whole lot of sense. I'll explain myself as I go. Okay. Only the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies, but once a year, right? So even then, man still had a limited access to God. He needed that high priest, and he can only go in but once a year. However, that tabernacle and temple, etc., later on, was in the midst of Israel, right? It did exist in Israel's midst. God was in their midst, okay? Now, what's the center of the universe? The place where God is, right? I mean, seriously. that would make the most sense, right? That's the center of everything, right? Is the place where God dwells. So, yeah, we can speak about Israel as heavens and an earth. It is the center of everything. It is the head, the chief of all the nations, right? It was God's nation. Of course, it's the chief of all the nations. Everything happens around them, even great empires, right? Look at Babylon. Babylon was raised up by God to punish Judah for its sins. And once Judah's punishment was done, Babylon was gone. There was no more Babylon, right? Once their punishment was fulfilled, once that 70-year period had occurred, their punishment, you know, because they had to go back into land. Then you needed Cyrus. God raised up Cyrus to bring them back into the land, right? So all of history revolves around the people of God. I'm not going to say Israel because there's too many dispensationalists that think take that literally. But the church, if you will. Old Testament and New. Okay? So that's how God, not to sound conceited or anything, but we are God's special people, if you will, the chosen. It's the truth. I mean, I know it's, what do they call this? I don't know, sound selfish or something or insensitive in this day and age to say, oh yeah, we're special, they're not, you know, but it's the truth. That's what the word elect means, yeah? That's what the word ecclesia means, the called out ones. Go ahead.
That's important where we recognize why and how we call
that. Right.
Where we become humble.
Yeah, because we should.
Yes.
We should, indeed. But at the same time, though, like, the history of the world is for us. It's for our benefit.
Sure.
Now, why do bad things happen, you know, in the world, if you will? Well, maybe the church is being disobedient in some capacity, or perhaps God just wants to test us or discipline us, you know, but it's for us. Okay. All right, anyway, now, or why is there wars in some parts of this country, or not this country, but like, you know, of the world and some other country? Well, perhaps that will open up missions opportunities, because it does. It does do that. Or perhaps it's distracting, and like you look at the Reformation. Look at how the Reformation went. You have the Muslim hordes, the Moors, raiding all the way up into Europe, they get all the way to Spain. And at that time, that's when Luther was out there preaching. And now you, on his western border, the emperor of Germany, he has dealing with the Muslims. He doesn't have time to deal with Luther. This is more important to him. And in that time where he's battling the Muslims, Luther's message is spreading like wildfire through Germany, right? Why did God raise up the Muslims to come up into Europe like that? Well, it's the way the Reformation spread. Because remember, the prince, emperor, he was an emperor, I don't know, Charles, was a devout Catholic. He would have crushed Luther, but he had more important things to worry about, you know, like war on his western border. So that's where he was. He was occupied. So, see how God works out history? That was a complete tangent. Yeah, but it was still a complete tangent. I don't remember what we were talking about. What were we discussing? Oh, high priest and things like that, right? That's what we were speaking of and why that's important. Okay, the high priest coming into the sanctuary but once a year. Okay, now, inside that sanctuary, inside the Holy of Holies, there was something. And that something was very, very important. And only the priest got to see it. Now, there's a question that should be asked by us when we're reading this. Elisha says to Elijah, give me a double portion, right? Elijah says, you know, ask me and I'll give to you, whatever. And then Elisha says, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elijah's response is, that's a hard thing. However, if you see me go, then, you know, it'll be for you. If not, it won't be. Why? Why see? Why see that? What is going on there? What's happening there? Well, firstly, let's deal with the double portion part of it. What is Elisha asking when he says, you know, give me a double portion of your spirit? What does that mean? Yeah. That's not a footnote. That's a note. You're cheating. No, it's true. keep read it. Go ahead. Go ahead, read it.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Israel, the oldest son, received fellowship and with the right succession. Elijah
That is correct. Because remember how the text is worded? We see the sons of the prophets in this town, the sons of the prophets in that town, the sons of the prophets in this other town. Right? And then Elijah asks Elisha, what do you want? And he's like, make me the heir. Right? He had all these other potential heirs, all these other sons. But Elijah says, I want to be the firstborn. I want to be the heir. He's not asking for, like, you know, a double portion of the spirit. Elijah can't give, you know, more than he's got, I guess you could say. But he's not asking for double the power of Elijah. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking to be his heir, his firstborn. His, yeah, he wants to take up Elijah's mantle and continue on in the ministry there. That's what he's asking. All right. And it's written in such a way that we should understand in the previous chapter, the end of that chapter. It says in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. That's his brother. Okay. And then there's a direct contrast made with Elijah. We see sons and we see sons and we see sons all over Israel. And Elisha is asking, let me be your heir. That's what's happening here. That's why the text is written the way it is written. That's why it says what it says. Okay, we see the unfruitfulness of Ahaziah and the fruitfulness of Elijah. Okay, so that's what's going on there. How, all right, so that's what Elisha is asking of Elijah. Let me be your heir. Now, Elijah said, that's a hard thing, right? That's a difficult thing. There's passages of scripture about inheritance, about, you know, for kings and for priests, but there's nothing written about prophets, right? In terms of how does succession in terms of prophecy go on? Well, God calls prophets, right? But how does it work? We're not given that. God left that up to himself. There's no law for that in the Old Testament. Technically speaking, prophets is not an office. An office would be, you have a political office, you have king, that's an office, they're anointed. You have priests, they're anointed. Our confession speaks of, you know, the threefold offices that Christ fulfills, of, you know, like the prophet, priest, and king. However, technically speaking, biblically speaking, is prophet is not an office that is held by, you know, someone that's, you know, they're passed down to somebody else, etc. God calls them up. So, like a nation can, well, it can't operate without a prophet, but it's not a, yeah, it's just the easiest way to say it's not an office in the sense of priest or king. Like a king can be a prophet, a king can't be a priest, right? A priest can be a prophet, a priest can't be a king. See, you know, it's not in the same category as them. Anyway, so how does this work? It's a hard thing. I can't give you that, you know. But he says, if you see me go. Now, why on earth would he say, if you see me go? What's the significance of that seeing there? Well, what does Elisha end up seeing? He sees the chariot. Can you think of another person that sees the chariot? Ezekiel, that's right. And when Ezekiel saw the chariot, what happened? Well, that was his call to be a prophet, right? Remember when he saw it? He saw it when he was in Shinar, when he was by a river in Shinar, the river Arkivar in the land of Shinar in Babylon. That's when he saw it. They were in exile at that point, and he's called to be the prophet there. But that office is very important. Here, if we want to think about it in the same ways, northern Israel has been exiled from southern Israel. They were separate from the temple. Okay? And so that means they don't have priests. They don't have the same things that Judah would have, right? And when they're in exile in the land of Shinar, they don't have priests. They don't have a temple. That's the same deal. Okay? Elisha and Ezekiel, they see this chariot. That means there's something. Where Where who in Judah sees the chariot of God? Anyone remember? We spoke about this a long time ago. There's only one person in Judah that sees the chariot of God. The high priest. Yeah. Do you remember where the chariot is? Yep, it's in the Holy of Holies. If you go to 2 Chronicles 28, you will see, well, we went through it before, but you'll see an odd passage. 28 verse, I think I got this completely wrong. I totally wrote down the wrong text here. I hate when I do stuff like that. Darn it. Maybe it's 1 Chronicles. I'm hoping it's 1 Chronicles 28. What's up?
Google it.
Yeah, I know, right? Nah, it is. It's 1 Chronicles. I'm sorry, I just put it 2. 2 Chronicles. No, it's 1 Chronicles. 28, verse 18 here. And it says this. Add refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot. That is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Which, remember, there were these two angels inside the Holy of Holies, and they spread their wings out, and their wings were touching, you know, and then one touching a wall, then like the tips of each other touching the wings, that is, and the ark there below it. So you have the two cherubs on the on the ark, and then those other two, and there's your chariot, your four cherubs. Because remember what Ezekiel sees? He sees these four living creatures, right, with eyes all around. One, they had four heads or four faces at least. One like a lion, one like a bull, one like a man, and one like an eagle. I think I'm right in saying the eagle. Pretty sure it is. Yeah, an eagle. The four faces all around, and they moved in a certain direction. But above them, there was this glass-like thing that was blue, and sitting on top of that in a throne, what did he see? He saw one like a son of man sitting there, if you will, who looked like burnished bronze, etc., all aflame. A fiery metal man he saw sitting in a throne above these living creatures with the wheels and all that spinning. And yeah, you could read it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 1 if you like. So there's the throne of God. There's the chariot of the Lord. That's the chariot of God. That's how God travels. And he saw this chariot of God in terms of Ezekiel's time rise up from the temple and go off with the people into the land of Babylon, meaning that God had abandoned Israel, you know, Judah and Israel, and went with his people into exile, went with the remnant. God remained with his people. That was the whole point. And when Ezekiel saw that, he was like the high priest who was able to see the chariot but once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies, meaning that he acts as the priest, he acts as a mediator for the people. Elisha is going to fulfill the same role for northern Israel. Remember, they have no temple, right? Not only is he the head prophet, but he's also their high priest, if you will. He fulfills that role because there's no temple. They don't have the same things as Judah has. They have these seminaries, these schools of the prophets, where the sons of the prophets are, and they're the acting priests in northern Israel. And Elisha is their chief. Okay. That was a long roundabout way of saying that, but hopefully you get the picture. Hopefully. It's almost time to end. Wow. Go ahead, shoot, man.
So what basically Elijah was saying to Elijah, if you see this, that's an acknowledgement that this is going to take place.
Yeah, exactly. That means you're the guy. You're the prophet, you're the priest, you're it. You know, that's why seeing it is important. Seeing that chariot, the chariot of God. We're only told a couple men see it, the high priest every year, and Ezekiel and Elisha. And the reason that they see it is because their people are in exile, but God is still with the remnant. So it means that God's presence is still there with his people. God is still among his people. He hasn't left. His chariot didn't ride off somewhere like it did to the people who were left in Judah, and he went off with the remnant into Babylon. Okay? That means the temple was desolate. And then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar anyway. And what's interesting about that, another side note, I guess, is that chariot never came back. Even when the temple was rebuilt after the exile, the chariot never returned. So they were still in exile, even though there was a new temple. But there was a promise made in Malachi, right, that the Lord will return to his temple. And he did. And what happened? Kicked over some money tables and whatnot and called the place desolate. And it was. All right. What's that? We're not really told. We're not told. We aren't. But the chariot, the real chariot of God, did never return. Yeah. It returned in the form of Christ. And he found it to be desolate. Anyway, so there's something interesting to think about. Good stuff indeed. Any questions? Next week hopefully we'll talk about 2 Kings 2. We didn't make it a single verse further. Just laying background information, I guess. Sort of. We didn't get into the controversy. There's just so much here. There's so many things you could talk about. But they're important things. These things are, they really do matter in terms of understanding the flow of the text.
And,
yeah, it does. Yeah, it shows you that there's one story being told here. There really is. From beginning to end. From the cherub with the flaming sword in the garden, to the cherub, the flaming cherub, the flaming chariot here in the temple, it here in Ezekiel, in the New Testament, that is Christ, the one who, baptizes with fire and all, and salt and fire. And we see salt appearing here from Elisha, taking salt and throwing it in the water, making it clean. Normally, if you salt something, what happens? Yeah, it becomes bitter, becomes bad, but becomes clean here. That curse was a good thing. It cleansed Jericho. Anyway, so any other questions or comments or thoughts about this before we close? No? Nothing? All right, good. Then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the wisdom that is in it, Father God. How you have orchestrated history, how you've set everything up, Lord. How you are truly the sovereign God who is telling a grand story, Lord. Help us to be wise to it. Help us to see it and think about things in the big picture, Lord. To believe your word and believe your promises, Father God. Lord, you alone are worthy of worship, and as we seek to worship you now, Lord, please be pleased with our worship. Accept it, Father God. Let it be an acceptable sacrifice to you, Lord. Let us come before you with clean hands and a pure heart, Father. Be with the pastor as he preaches, and prepare the hearts of the congregation to hear, that the word that is sown might be sown in good soil, Father, that it might grow into the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.